Give me a countdown. All right. All right. Thank you. Hosea 12 tonight. Hosea chapter 12. Been following our outline in Hosea. The first three chapters were about Hosea and his wife and children and the adulterous relationship there. And that was stated to be clearly a picture of Israel departing from the Lord. And they were the adulterous wife departing from the Lord and the covenant he made with them. So starting in chapter 4 through chapters 6 and 7, the Lord lays out the controversy. He lays out the lawsuit, the charge against the nation, the northern tribes of Israel. And then in chapters 8 through 10, 8, 9, and 10, he started describing the punishment that would result from that. And those punishments included a lack of peace, no more peace in the land. I mean, he's going to sort of allow the chaos to ensue, so no more protection and provision for them. He was going to remove them from the land. The Assyrians were going to come and take them out of the land. And then he was going to remove their king as well. They would not have a political standing. There'd be no more kingdom in the northern tribes of Israel. However, the southern tribes in Judah and Jerusalem would remain. So that was the punishment. Starting this last week, we see that the last part of Hosea is the Lord repenting of, or at least thinking through and remembering the promise that he made to Israel. And though he's going to bring this punishment against them, take them out of the land, no more kingdom, no more standing, kicks them out to the wilderness, he reminds himself and the northern tribes of the promise that he made to the fathers. And so last week we covered that and how the Lord repented or would change his mind. Not about that he did something wrong, not that he was sinning, but rather simply that after he judges them, he will not destroy them entirely like he did Sodom and Gomorrah or Admah and Zeboim, we covered last week. Instead, there will be a time where he'll return to them not to destroy, but to save them and bring them back to the land. And we saw this way back in Hosea 3 and 4 as well, where God was going to, in the picture of the wife, they're going to lead her away and into the wilderness and woo her again and bring her back. And this was the idea of the northern tribes. He's going to send them away in judgment, but then it's there in the wilderness, he'll bring them back. And that wouldn't be the first time that he's done that. I remember back with Egypt, where he brought them through the wilderness and saved them into the land. And so we'll see that again tonight as Hosea 12, and at the end of Hosea 11 here, deals with the dwelling place, the Lord's dwelling place. They did not respect or know the law and the covenant God made with the land. And therefore, God removes them from the land as punishment. But in salvation, God himself is going to dwell in the land with them, right? And this is going to be part of their new covenant or their saving grace, so to speak. So we're going to start in Hosea 11 at the very last few verses we left off last week in verse 9, where God says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. Ephraim as Sodom and Gomorrah in those places, for I am God and not man. So he made promises. He's going to keep them. He will judge them according to the covenant. He is God, not man. He'll keep his word, and he's also going to bring them back. And so for I am God, not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. Interesting language there because we know from Isaiah and from Revelation and Acts that Jesus is called the Holy One. But here he says that he's the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city to destroy it, to judge it, is the idea there, okay? It says, they shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. And so this is what he's talking about here, is him saving Israel, bringing them back. And him roaring like a lion, the Holy One in the midst of him, this gives us indications of when this will occur. We have a lot more information than Hosea did, than northern tribes did back in the Old Testament, knowing now that Christ has come, knowing who the Holy One is, and even having some semblance of when these things would occur in God's purpose. What we see in Hosea 11 is that there's three things here. The Lord returns, and so we have the Lord Jehovah returning. We have him gathering again, the regathering of Israel. And then thirdly, he dwells in the midst of them. He dwells in Israel, and more specifically in the city there. And so we have these three things in Hosea 11. And I want to show you a couple of places in the Bible prophetically that has these same three things. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah was contemporary with Hosea, if you remember from our introductory series. And these chapters here in Isaiah, 10, 11, and 12, are very significant, dealing with Israel's kingdom. And Isaiah 11, I told you before, is a good way to determine whether or not, how dispensational someone is, how much they take the Bible literally. Everyone will understand and agree with the first part of Isaiah 11, which talks about the son of David, the root, or they're coming forth a rod out of the stem of the Jesse, the branch. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. Everyone agrees on this, no matter you're dispensational or not. And then it gets down to the middle section of the passage, and it starts talking about the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lies down with the kid. And now you start getting people spiritualizing it, right? And those who take it literally say, no, this is going to be a literal earthly kingdom. Okay. And then the third half, the third portion, deals with recovering a remnant of Israel. Look down in verse 10. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, the son of David, right? Which shall stand for an inside of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So this is a sign that will come from David, a promised seed of David. And the Gentiles are going to seek out the Messiah here, the son of David. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Amen. And so the Gentiles will seek the Lord, and he will gather the remnant. So we have the Lord present, right? We have the gathering of a remnant. Now let's keep reading here. He'll recover them of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt. Now, where are the northern tribes going from the judgment of the Lord in Hosea? Assyria. They're going out to Egypt and other places, wandering among the nations. And he'll bring them out. In verse 12, he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So see the gathering there. We have this ensign, this return of the Lord, the sign of the Lord's coming. We have the regathering of Israel and Judah. And then verse 13, it says in description, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. They're going to be together. We saw that in Hosea 1, Hosea 2. They'll come back together as one nation. Verse 14, they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. You see verse 14 there? Talking about the return of Israel, it says that how do they get back here? The Lord returns, and the nations help them return. Which nations? Philistines, Moab, Ammon. If you look at a map in the back of your Bible, that is today Gaza and Jordan. They're not helping them come back. You see, that's one of the ways you know that what's happening now is not fulfilling Isaiah 11, verse 14. Because here, the Philistines helped them. Those in Gaza helped them. The Jordan, those in present-day Jordan, Moab, Ammon, they helped them come back. That's not what's happening now. They're a little light over there, supposedly, politically speaking. Verse 15, let's continue in the prophecy. Verse 15, the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams. Well, that hasn't happened either. No. And make men go over dry shod. Oh, they're going to walk on dry ground again. That hasn't happened. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day he came up out of the land of Egypt. Has not happened yet. Okay. But you see here, the son of David comes back, this stem from the root of Jesse. We have a gathering of Israel. And then you have this Holy One dwelling there with them. You have God dwelling with them in the land. Okay, gathering them back. Let's go to Ezekiel 37. You know what? I didn't finish that. The third part there. Isaiah 11, you see the son of David coming and the remnant returning. You have to go to chapter 12 to see the Holy One in the city. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away and thou comfortest me. Was God angry at the northern tribes of Israel? Yes. But what's he going to say here in Hosea? But I loved you as a child since you were in the wilderness. I'm going to bring you back according to my promise. Behold, God is my salvation, verse 2 says. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. This is the salvation of Israel. Amen. The Lord returns. The Gentiles see that, right? Regathering of Israel. And now chapter 12 of Isaiah, we're dealing with the dwelling in the city here. Verse 3 says, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. Now, we can say the same thing, right? The Lord's done excellent things. But look what he says here. This is known in all the earth. This is the Lord's kingdom, folks. And it says in verse 6, cry and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. The Holy One dwells with them on the earth, in the land. He comes, brings them back, dwells with them. Isaiah 11 and 12, right? In vivid detail here. Look at another place. Look at Ezekiel 37. This theme is repeated in prophecy. Yeah. And it was something that was foreshadowed back with their wilderness deliverance in the Exodus. So you read the Exodus, you think it's a fun story about their past, but actually it's foreshadowing what's happening, going to happen in the future. Amen. And that's what these people are referring to, these prophets are referring back to. Ezekiel 37 and verse 21. It says, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them to their own land. You see that? The gathering of Israel. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And there shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things. Nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Down in verse 24, David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Like this isn't what's going on today in Israel. This is not what's going on 2,000 years ago in Israel. This is the Lord returning, a king returning, gathering the nation, saving them, and then it's going to talk about him dwelling with them. It says verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them, notice the language, I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. So, do you see the dwelling in the midst of them there? A king, in this instance, a king returns, right? And Isaiah said the Holy One is there. Here it says a king returns, they regather Israel, and he dwells in the midst of them. Okay? And that's in verse 26. 27 says, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of Israel forever. Right, so it's prophecies like that where God says, I am God and not man. I'll keep my word. So when he comes to Hosea, and Ezekiel, by the way, is prophesying after the destruction of that Hosea is prophesying. Hosea talks about their judgment, but then Hosea talks about God's going to keep that promise he made and bring him back. Okay, and that has yet to happen. Revelation we've been covering on Sundays, at least last month we were. And you see a similar layout in Revelation, though there's a lot of details there that we won't get into. But you see a similar layout as the prophet said. It reveals a lot more than what the prophets do. Revelation 1, you have this vision of the Almighty, the Lord. Right? It identifies who he is. It's Jesus Christ. Then letters 2 and 3, we covered in our lessons. Those are letters to the remnant. And it's talking about how they're supposed to get into that kingdom, gathering Israel. So you see that theme throughout Revelation. You have the 144,000. You have the Lamb on Mount Zion with the 144,000 witnesses, and they're trying to get back to the city and the kingdom. And then at the very end, Revelation 21:3, you see the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And when it comes down, okay, not only do you have Israel in that new Jerusalem, but you have God, and he says, I will dwell with them, and I'll be their God, and you'll be my people. The same language in Ezekiel 37, the same language in Isaiah chapter 11 and 12, and the same language in Hosea. You know, it fulfills exactly what the prophets are saying. It's the same description. So if we go back to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 10, this makes a lot of sense. So verse 9, when he says that I will not return to destroy Ephraim. Well, he's not going to come to destroy, he's going to come to save, right? And he says, the Holy One will in the midst of them, I will not enter the city to destroy them. They shall walk after the Lord, verse 10 says. We saw that in all the prophets we just read. They'll walk after the Lord. He, the Lord, shall roar like a lion. Because when he returns, he's going to roar. Part of the gathering is judging the nations, shaking the trees so that the fruit comes out. That's what he's going to do. And that lion's roar, instead of it being one that will destroy Israel, it's going to be one that's going to be a cry out to Israel, and they're all going to come back. Amen. And so the lion will, the lion's roar will cause the nations to give up their grasp, metaphorically speaking, of his people, and they'll come back, you know, on the shoulders of those nations, and then he'll dwell with them. So that's where he says the children shall tremble from the west, they'll tremble from the east, and that sort of thing. When the lion roars from the east, the children return from the west, is what it says here in Hosea 11, verse 10. Verse 11 says, I will place them in their houses. When is this? When he returns and dwells in the midst of them. When he returns, he places them in their houses, and he dwells in the midst of them. He gathers them back to the land, right? So that's what it's saying here. I will place them in their houses, back where they belong. You know, you live in a house when it's your land. When it's not your land, you set up a tent. And that's what Israel did in the wilderness. They were living in tents. That'll become important for chapter 12 tonight. So that's where we left Hosea 11. Verse 12 says, Ephraim compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. So we're going back to the present time then in Hosea. Ephraim's just filled with lies. They're sowing lies and sowing deceit. We've seen before in Hosea where he said, if you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Remember that? So they're sowing lies and deceit into the wind. But there's a remnant and there's a hope. It says, but Judah yet rules with God. So at that time, Hezekiah was there, and there's this hope there in the southern tribes. Remember, Hezekiah was a faithful king. You know, the north was rejecting God. And God actually performed miracles with Hezekiah and saved Jerusalem because of his faithfulness. And so there is some hope down there in Judah, but not for long, because after Hezekiah, it doesn't get much better, right? And so there's remnant and hope, and that's kind of the theme that ends Hosea 11. Hosea 12 then says, Ephraim feedeth on the wind and follows after the east wind. This is, you can put this in different language. Paul uses the language carried about with every wind of doctrine. Yeah. That's what he says in Ephesians 4, verse 14. It's the same idea. Why aren't they established? Why aren't they settled? Why aren't they anchored? Well, because they're not following truth. They don't have knowledge of truth, and thus they're feeding on the wind. They're falling after the east wind. They're going to reap the whirlwind. They're going to reap destruction. It says, he daily increases lies and desolation. I think we read in Ezekiel 37, it talks about the desolation. He's going to remove the desolation and bring them back into the land. Well, this is the desolation that's being caused by the disobedience to God's law. But notice that the verse here, it says, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians. Now, I know that reading things in the past all get kind of blurred together. But if you compare Isaiah 12, verse 2, with the previous statements about the northern tribes in Assyria, you'll see there's a progression. Earlier on in Hosea, it was that the northern tribes are appealing to Assyria. They're crying out for help, or they're turning to them. And here it's, they do make a covenant with them. So see, now it's, they've gotten remarried. They've gotten in a covenant with someone else. And so that's where they're at now. And he's going to say in verse 2, he has a controversy with Judah now. He has a problem. He has a lawsuit, a controversy, a charge against Judah. Well, he just said that, but Judah rules with God. Well, now we got a different king down there. And so now he's got a problem with that, yeah, according to the covenant. And so he says in verse 1, they made a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. Don't think of the black stuff here. This is olive oil. This is oil for lamps, right? And so this is another reference to an olive tree, oil from olive trees, which is a chief product of Israel. And instead of them, giving light to the world, they're trading their light to where? Egypt? Giving it to Egypt, right? We'll see in Romans as well, we covered it already, that olive trees represent the spiritual condition of Israel or their light or their faith that they have inwardly. And they're sending it away. They're sending it away, right? Instead of burning it there and being a light to the world. So anyway, their oil is carried into Egypt. It's not staying in Israel where it needs to light those candlesticks. In verse 2, the Lord also hath a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. Of course, God is a righteous judge, and so if people enter into covenant with him in the scripture, he will, according to his righteous ways, punish. Okay, that's understood. And yet he brings up Jacob here, which is very interesting. Jacob, the name, we'll see in a bit, means supplanter. Remember, that means one who undermines. It's by strategy trying to take over, scheme to remove what someone else has. And you remember the story back with Jacob. Remember how he got the blessing from his father, which is through guile and deception, tricking Isaac into giving him the blessing. Some people will say, well, how can God start a nation with a person who lied? Well, he didn't start it when he lied. He gave him a promise before he did anything good or bad, before he was born. But we'll get to there in a moment. He says, Jacob will be punished according to his ways, according to his doings will he recompense him. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 33 in verse 20, 17 through 20, talks about this idea of God's ways. In fact, Ezekiel talks a lot about God's ways because Ezekiel's prophesying in a day similar to ours. Nothing's changed, you know, where they're questioning God's judgment. A lot of prophecies back there about God destroying the northern tribes, destroying Jerusalem and all that. And so people are saying, well, wait a minute. Why is God so hateful and vengeful? Why is he causing these? His ways just aren't right. You know, why does God say everything we do is a sin? You're saying homosexuality is a sin, transgender is a sin, everything you do is a sin. You know, why is everything a sin? God's a hateful God. And they simply don't understand God's ways. But Ezekiel 33, verse 17. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. It's not fair. But as for them, God says, their way is not equal. So, pot calling the kettle black right there. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. So, you did right, but then you do wrong, then the wrong gets punished. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. And so that's not fair. He did wrong. But he turned from that. He sought mercy from the Lord, and he's doing right. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do right, he's lawful and right, he shall live. Verse 20 says, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you everyone after his ways. So you may have done right at one point. If you're doing wrong, now you will be judged, right? So obviously the appeal there is for them to turn around, change their mind, repent, and then do right. But God will judge righteously. In Ezekiel 36, just a few chapters later, in verse 17, this is after God's judgment of the northern tribes. He says, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. That's exactly Hosea's testimony. Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And so this is after Hosea's prophecies were fulfilled. And I scattered them among the heathen, just like Hosea said. And they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. Remember a couple chapters ago, God said, if you want to serve these idols, then you'll go serve these idols where these idols live, over there. He sends them out. And according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whether they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of this land. So they were mocking the Lord because the Lord couldn't keep them in the land. Not that he couldn't, because the people wanted to get out. So he let them go. That's how people go today. They mock the Lord saying, how can a God, a righteous God, send people to hell? You've heard that one? Same argument, folks. How can the Lord let his people fail in the land and get out of the land and go into the enemies and be destroyed by their enemies? How can the Lord do that? Right. Well, you've been hearing the story from the Lord. And it's because of their own doings. Amen. The same thing with hell, folks. It's because of their own doings. Yes. The Lord didn't purpose that. He doesn't willingly afflict them. It's their failure to respond to him and appeal to his salvation, which he has amply provided.
Amen.
And so you have, according to his ways, that he's going to punish Jacob. But he's going to go the rest of the chapter in Hosea 12 dealing with Jacob, and it's important that he brings him up. I want to deal with that. Because Jacob wasn't just another man on the planet. He wasn't just someone else and that God works every way like he does with Jacob. No, Jacob was a chosen man. Okay, there was actually two sons from Isaac, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was the one that God chose. Before he was even born, he chose him, right? Meaning when she was pregnant, he said, that one's the one that's going to be the leader, right? The other will serve him. And so he's the elect. That language there will come up in Romans 9, 10, 11. Paul talks about Jacob. We'll call him the elect. Well, that means chosen. God chose Israel. Jacob's name, by the way, is also Israel in the Old Testament. He's the father of the nation of Israel, and he's the only father of the nation of Israel that never fathered a Gentile. You understand? Jacob's name was Israel. He had 12 sons. Those 12 sons were the 12 tribes of Israel. Isaac had Esau. Abraham had Ishmael, right? And so Jacob, however, he is called Israel rightly because his sons are the children of Israel,
amen,
not Gentiles. Do you get it? So Jacob's the only one not to father a Gentile, which is to say if you're calling someone Jacob, you're not talking about Gentiles, right? Keep that in your mind. Because in Romans 9, verse 10, when Paul's talking in Romans 9, he says, our father Isaac. Now, who's talking if he says, our father Isaac? Who's Isaac's son? Well, it's going to be Jacob or Esau. Let's go to Romans 9, take a look at it. We'll get to Romans 9 in four weeks or so. Romans 9, verse 10. Verse 9 says, this is the word of promise. This all starts with verse 6 where Paul says, not all Israel are of Israel. Okay, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. So his point is simply that just because you were coming from Jacob doesn't mean you're going to receive these promises. Right? And this is apparently something new for Israel to learn. But in verse 9, he uses examples of the Old Testament with the fathers. And he says, the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. So it wasn't Ishmael, it was through Sarah that Isaac would be born. So it wasn't every son of Abraham, it was through Sarah. In verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah, who was Isaac's wife, had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, right? For the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of God, him that calls. It was said unto her, while the children were not yet born, not having done good or evil, the elder shall serve the younger. And who was born first? Esau. Jacob was born second. He was the younger. So God said the elder was to the younger before Jacob lied, right? And so he chose them already so that wouldn't be by his works. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We'll deal with that more in Romans 9, but you see what's going on here? He's talking about Jacob. Right? He's talking about Jacob. And it's not Esau, it's Jacob in Romans 9. Well, if it's Jacob, then it's not Gentiles. You get it? In Hosea chapter 12, he's talking about Jacob here. And he says that Jacob, according to his ways, will be punished. Well, the man Jacob's all long dead. But the nation from him, Israel, is what he's talking about. The northern tribes of Israel here, Judah, he has an issue with. He's going to judge him according to his ways. But why is he bringing up Jacob, I wonder? Because as God is saying that I'm not going to judge them like I did Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to return and save them. I'm going to return and gather them back into one nation and dwell with them. He's hearkening back to the promises he made even to Jacob, which was that he would be a nation and be blessed among the nations. He never promised Jacob that he would have many nations, but have one nation, and that was Israel. And he made a promise to him, an unconditional, not based on works, promise. Okay, and so Jacob was the father of no Gentile. His name was another name of Israel. Look at Genesis 32. Let's go back to Genesis 32. We'll be in Genesis for a little bit here. Now, we covered Genesis chapter by chapter before, so you get a deeper study in that verse-by-verse series, but we'll cover a little of these chapters about Jacob's life tonight, since the Lord brings him up. See, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, folks. He remembers what he did before. Men forget. We have a Bible to help us remember what God did over the course of hundreds of years so that we won't forget what he's done. But we tend to forget that there's lots of time through this book. And so we think, how can these people be so stupid? Well, we've only been a country for a couple hundred years. And there's a lot longer than that between Jacob's promise and Hosea. But Genesis 32... in verse 28. No, that's not the one I don't think. Well, we'll read that one. Just 32:28. This is at Peniel, where Jacob here is preparing to go back into the land where his brother Esau is at. Remember the story of when he deceived his father and received the blessing before Esau could get back. Remember that? Esau comes back and is furious. And as of the deception, as a result of that, Jacob flees. He flees out to another land. And at this point in his life, he's coming back, but he's really worried and really fearful that his brother is going to try to kill him. That's what he said he was going to do before. And so he's facing some trouble here. And this angel of the Lord starts wrestling with him. The Lord appears here, and he starts wrestling with him. And he prevails with him. And after he prevails, it says in verse 28, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And so that's what Israel means, as opposed to a supplanter. Isn't it good that God changed his name? His name had been tarnished based on what was going on. And so when he brings up Jacob and Hosea, referring to Israel, you know, it's not, it he doesn't call them Israel. He calls them Jacob, hearkening back to what Jacob did and how God shows grace to him. But in Hosea 12, verse 3, stay in Genesis. We'll come back there. Hosea 12, verse 3. It says, he'll punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother, Jacob took his brother by the heel in the womb. And so he starts listing these things that Jacob did. In the womb, he took the heel of his brother. Thus, he was called Jacob, the supplanter, or the one who grabs the foot, right? Trips him up. And so he took his brother's heel in the womb by his strength. He had power with God. We saw that in Genesis 32 just a moment ago. He wrestled with God. It said in verse 4, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. So these are things referring to Jacob. God is remembering what Jacob did and what things were happening there with him. And we can as well. Go back to Genesis 25. Verse 21. This is at his birth. So when he was born is what he said. He took the heel of his brother. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And so the Lord helped her get pregnant. Here now they're struggling inside of her. If it's the Lord doing this, then why are bad things happening? People ask the same question today, don't they? You know, why are these bad things happening if God wants us to deliver? Maybe God has a purpose that you need to learn about, right? And so this is exactly what's going on here as well. She didn't know about it. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, there's the promise that Paul talks about. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau, or red. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. That's what Hosea refers to. And his name was called Jacob, because he did that. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So he was a 60-year-old man. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And it goes on in the chapter to talk about how Esau despised his birthright and sold it to Jacob for some pottage there. But Hosea's not bringing that up. He's talking about what Jacob did. He took the heel of his brother. He became the younger one, which receives the promised blessing from the beginning. He, by his strength and power, prevailed when he wrestled with the angel. Look down in Genesis 25, verse 30. Oh, not there. We went Genesis 32. Verse 25. This is Jacob coming back over to the land where Esau is at here. And he was left alone, and he wrestled a man, verse 24, with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. He said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God, and with men hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him, and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. He said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? What do you want my name for? He blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Amen. Thus Jacob wrestled with God here. Okay, so by his strength and power he prevailed. Now, obviously, God is stronger than a man. Okay, the idea here is the wrestling and him going from Jacob to Israel. And we'll see here in a bit, the real issue here is about what he's seeking the Lord for, yeah, which is grace. Why did God show up here? Right? It's because Jacob is asking for grace. Look at Genesis 32, verse 5, before all this happened. Jacob's coming back, and he sent some messengers to Esau in verse 3. He sent messengers for him to Esau, his brother, into the land of Seir, in the country of Edom, and he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak to my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob says thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And he had been there since he had deceived his brother. And I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants. He has wealth now. He's been multiplied. And I have sent to tell my lord that I that I may find grace in thy sight. See, what Jacob's looking for is grace. Well, if he's looking for grace, he knows he's done something wrong. He knows that the last thing he knew, Esau wants to kill him for something he did wrong. And now he knows he's done something wrong after living in another land for so long, and now he's seeking grace from Esau. Okay. We'll see here in a bit that Esau here is this picture of the Lord, a picture of the Lord who rightly is seeking judgment, and Jacob, his return, is seeking grace and calling out, saying, "Take me, receive me graciously." And what does Esau do? You know the story? You know, Jacob actually leads, he's on the very back of this parade, and he leads with all of his cattle and his sheep going first, so that way if Esau just wants it, he can just take it. So at the very end, it's just him and not anything else. He splits his people up into two different groups, so if one is attacked, the other can leave. I mean, he's just scared half to death. But in the end, Esau says, "What is all this about?" And Esau comes up and hugs him and keeps him, weeps over him and receives him graciously, right? And thus, Jacob's house, which was divided into two, actually returns back into one group because they don't have to be afraid of Esau, right? What's Hosea talking about? The Lord's returning. When he returns, he says, "You seek me graciously. You don't have to worry about me. I'm going to be your savior, right? I'm going to receive you graciously. I'm going to gather you back together. And I'm going to dwell in the midst of you, right?" So there's this picture back here of Esau in this moment being the Lord, right? When Jacob comes back into the land trying to get through this country, and he meets him out there and leads him back. So it's very interesting that God's bringing this up, because God recorded this way back here in Genesis, and Hosea is going to be judged, and God's going to bring them Israel back, and he's always bringing up Jacob to remind them of the grace he showed them. In fact, in Genesis 32, he brings up grace here, seeking from Esau, and the next chapter is where he meets Esau, and half the times grace shows up in Genesis. It shows up in Genesis 33, the word grace and gracious. He's pleading to Esau to receive him graciously, right? It's right there. And you'll see in Hosea, one of the few times in the Old Testament, the word grace shows up in Hosea 14, where God tells Israel to come back graciously and seek the Lord in his grace, right? So that's what's being laid out here in Hosea at the end, is that the Lord will save you if you return to him in grace and ask for his grace, amen. Right? He'll give it. The Old Testament says he gives grace to the humble, right? So we see examples here of that. We live in this station of grace, but grace was always available. It's just the covenant itself required judgment, you see? And so they needed to plead for God's mercy and forgiveness. Sin was never the issue. God would have provided that. He provided salvation and forgiveness, right? Today, however, we're not under the covenant, and grace is on display, and it reigns because of the cross of Christ. Amen. The cross is not our judgment. It was judgment on Christ taken on our behalf. That's the picture of grace. Yeah. So that's why we preach grace. Right, that's why it's dispensed and abounds today. But grace is throughout the scripture. Going back to Hosea chapter 12, in verse, in verse 4 is where we're at. It says, "Yea, Jacob had power of the angel, he prevailed, he wept and made supplication unto him." We saw that already. He's asking for God's grace. He's pleading to how he can come back and, you know, all his family not be destroyed. And that's where God shows up. He wrestles with him. He calls his name Israel. He says, "All, you know," he reminds him that, you know, "you're going to be protected." Okay, and he was. Let's go on to verse 5, Hosea 12, verse 5. He says, "He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us." Bethel means the house of God. And Jacob was first met God at Bethel, if you remember the story. Way back, let's go back to the Old Testament, Genesis 28. Before he came back to Esau, before he was with Laban for some many years, before he had his wives and children, he was fleeing Esau because of his sin. He was leaving his father's land, the land that God had promised his father that he actually was supposed to inherit, but he was fleeing it because of his sin. And in Genesis 28, as he's fleeing it, he comes to a place called Bethel. In verse 16, it wasn't called Bethel yet. He had this dream. So we won't go through the whole dream. That's for another day. But the dream, he laid his head down on a rock. He had this dream of a ladder extending up to heaven and angels going up and down, ascending and descending on this ladder, right? And he woke up and thought, this must be the house of God. And Jacob waked up out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place. He's in this place, and I knew it not." Okay. In verse 17, he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? There is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillow and set up for a pillar, poured oil upon the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. The house, El Elohim, God. Okay, it means house of God. And he vowed a vow. Look at verse 20. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. That he's fleeing from, by the way. He's fleeing from his father's house. If God will bring me back to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. What we've read in the prophecy so far. The Lord shows up. He regathers Israel. He dwells with them in his father's land, in the land of the Lord, Lord's dwelling place, and says, I am your God. You are my people. Well, that's the vow Jacob made. That was the promise God made, right? That he would bring them back. So Jacob's making this vow, but God already promised his fathers that would happen. And so that's what we're seeing back here, is that Bethel, this house of God, especially with Jacob, is going to be in the land of Israel. Look at Genesis 35. So in all these Hosea prophecies, talking about we'll remove them from the land, they'll have no more place in the land anymore. Now we get to the part of Hosea that says, well, I promised Jacob my house would be where my land would, my house would be in his land that I promised him. In Genesis 35 in verse 6. Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. He's actually back to Bethel now. This is after he went to Laban. He came back with his wives and children and sheep and goats and everything else. He's been through Esau. He received grace there. Now he's back to Bethel, the house of God, where he began at the very beginning. Fleeing from his sin, saying this must be God's house, and God has brought him back. What does this mean then? That this vow that God that Jacob made, that God has kept, that God is Jacob's God, right? He's the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. And here he's back there, and in verse, where are we on? Verse 6. Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. He and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, the house of the God of the house of God. Because there God appeared unto him when he had fled from the face of his brother. Things are different now. My brother's forgiven me. There's been grace shown. We're back in the land. I've got my wife. I've got my children that the God actually promised him. Remember, God promised Jacob he'd have sons and multiply. And he did it. And he said in verse 8, but Deborah and Rebekah's nurse died, and so on and so forth. So we have here this memorial, this Bethel. Look at verse 9. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan-Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Now, he changed his name before, but now he's declaring it. He's back in Bethel. He's back in the land. And he says, your name is Israel now. There was a time when Jacob was out of the land and not getting the blessings, called Jacob. He comes back. Now he's God's people at God's house. This is a picture of Israel. They're not his people. They get kicked out of the land. He brings them back and says, you're back. You're Israel. That's who you are. And he says, you'll be called Israel. And verse 11, God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Where's the place? Bethel. Jacob called the name of the place where God spake to him, Bethel. So back in Hosea 12, Jacob prevailed with God. He received the blessing before he was born. He made supplication with God, received grace. He found God in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Okay? God spake to Jacob. God spake to Israel. He made a promise with them. That's the whole point of Hosea 11, 12, and 13 here. God's saying, we're going to punish you guys. You're going out of the land. But the promise he made was to bring them back. All right? That's what's going on. In Exodus 3, verse 14 and 15, I'll just read it to you. Back when, after Jacob and after they went down to Egypt and after Joseph, there was Moses. In Exodus 3, God's talking to Moses. And Moses said, who am I supposed to tell these people, these slaves in Egypt that are telling me to go save them? And God says unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. Thou shalt say unto them, the children of Israel, of Jacob, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. My memorial. The memorial is that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I made a promise. I'm going to fulfill what I made to them. So even though it's been 400 some years, go back to these people who are now slaves in Egypt. Tell them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent this person. sent Moses, a prophet, a deliverer, a redeemer. Hosea chapter 12, in verse 5, it says, God spoke with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. Jacob's memorial is the Lord. Why is he bringing this up? Because just like slaves who are in another land, okay, who went there back in Exodus, God sends this prophet Moses to bring them back. Hosea is saying, you're going to be kicked out of the land, Israel. You sinned. I'm kicking you out. You're getting punishment. But remember Jacob. Amen. I'll punish you, like I'll punish Jacob according to my ways, according to his doing. So what's God's ways? Well, he's a righteous judge, but also he promised the fathers to bring them back. Amen. He would not destroy them off the face of the earth. And that's why he's bringing this stuff up. Remember Jacob, he prevailed with God. He was at Bethel with God. The Lord God is Jacob's memorial. He doesn't forget you. Jacob, if I loved, Esau, if I hated, right? That's what Hosea is reminding them of. That's why Hosea 12:6 says, therefore, turn thou to thy God. Okay? God is your God. Keep mercy and judgment. Wait on thy God continually. What are these people supposed to do in the northern tribes? The judgment's already been declared. The case has been brought. They've been found guilty. The judgment's been declared. It's going to happen. What's Hosea prophesying now? Like, what's he saying? He's saying, well, God's going to bring you God. He's your salvation. He's your memorial. He says, turn to thy God. What's going to happen if we do? Well, you'll be kicked out of the land. You'll go into the wilderness. But God there will save you. Just like he did Jacob's sons in Egypt when Joseph saved them down there and they dwelt in Egypt, then God heard their cry and brought them back, right? And so he's reminding them of what happened and who their God is. Micah 6, verse 8 talks about this. He says, what does God require but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly before thy God? And he says, keep mercy and judgment. Turn thou to thy God. What does that mean? There's nothing mentioned of tithing here or sacrifices. Keep mercy and judgment. Let God be your God. Remember the promises he made to the fathers. Wait on thy God continually. So once you turn to him, you believe and you had hope in him, then wait on him. What did Jesus come to minister, by the way? In Romans 15, verse 8. To confirm the promises made to the fathers. Amen. He came to say, remember what the father said? You're Israel. And he condemned them for their sins, but said, you're Israel. Follow me, and you'll get the promises. You'll get the blessings. And so similar to all the prophets, he has the same message. God can only save Israel because of the promises he made to the fathers, folks. The old covenant can never save them. The new covenant, however, better promises, based upon better blood, can save these people. Right? You need a good mediator for that. You need a prophet to bring that in. Jesus did that. Matthew 24:13, Jesus taught, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Remember that? What's Hosea 12, verse 6 say? Wait on thy God continually. Right, so turn to God and wait. That seemed to be a theme of Jesus' ministry as well. Yeah. Leave on me, follow me, and wait. What he tell the 12 disciples, the 11 disciples, 12 later, go to Jerusalem there and wait till the Holy Ghost be poured upon you. And then when you do that, wait until I return. Right, endure to the end was the teaching. In Hebrews chapter 3, look at Hebrews 3. This is Hebrews' testimony as well. Hebrews' testimony, as Hosea 12, verse 6, is now talking to, presumably, those who would actually turn to the Lord and walk in mercy and judgment and wait on the Lord. Hebrews are the people, the remnant of Israel, who have turned to the Lord Jesus and are seeking his mercy and judgment and are waiting for his return. His return, so they can be gathered back to the land and he could dwell with them. Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 14. It says, we are made partakers. Who's the we? Hebrews, the remnant of Israel. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So you're made partakers if you hold the beginning of your confidence, your faith, steadfast. What happens if you fall away from the faith? Ain't getting in. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What does the audience of Hebrews need? Faith and patience to get those promises. Hebrews 10, verse 37. 36 and 37. Ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. What's the promise? You'll be back into the land. God will dwell with you. Salvation is the promise. But they're waiting for it. 36, ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Who's that going to come? The Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh, the Lord returns, gathers them together and saves them, and then he dwells in the land. Hebrews 12 talks about a city to come. What's the big deal about that city? God's going to dwell in that city. So Hebrews is talking about fulfilling the prophecies given to the prophets for the nation of Israel. Go back to Hosea 12. Whenever the prophets talk about the salvation of Israel, it's talking about new covenant stuff. It's talking about, you can go back to Hebrews and Jesus' message, you can hear what he's saying there. Hosea 12 and verse 7. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loves to oppress. What's he talking about now? Who's a merchant? Well, way back up in the context, it says, Ephraim feeds on the wind, falls into the east wind. The Lord has a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob, right? He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loves to oppress. You see, I've drawn the map before of Israel, and remember that there was the southern tribes down here, Judah, and then there's Israel up here, and in between them was Ephraim. Remember that? And Ephraim was where the false religion was. It's where the capital of the false temple was and all that sort of thing. So all this idol worship was being led by Ephraim, which is why it says he compasses God with lies and captures Israel with deceit, because he's keeping Israel geographically and spiritually from right worship, right? And so he's saying he is a merchant, right? Because what's he doing? What's Ephraim doing? Collecting all sorts of offerings for this false religion. We've already seen how he's keeping people from going down to offer to Jerusalem. It becomes a competition of religion, right? Now, I like competition when it comes to lowering your prices, when it comes to making things better. When it comes to compromising truth, not going to work well. When it comes to keeping people from truth, not going to work well. When it comes to dishonest people, and by the way, people who studied economics realize the market competition does not work when there's dishonest people. It becomes corrupt, right? And this is what's happening here in religion specifically. We'll have some religious competition. We got Jerusalem and we got Samaria. Now there's one truth. There was one God, one religious system that God set up. Amen. So that's the issue here. But he is a merchant. He's trading in false worship, in gods, you know. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loves to oppress. This is where Ephraim is a picture of the devil, folks. He trades truth for wealth. Yes. And that's what the devil does. He's the father of lies. What's Ephraim? He's increasing lies and deceit. You see, when people separate from God and pursue lies and wickedness, they become more and more like the devil. And when people seek the truth and pursue righteousness, they're more and more like God. That's throughout the Bible, just how it works. And so Ephraim, even though they're not the devil, literally, there's a picture of the devil here because they're acting like the devil. That's why Jesus comes to the unbelieving Jews in Israel. Remember, what's he called them? You have your father, the devil. Yeah. They're going, whoa, no. We got Jacob and Abraham. They're our father. And he's going, look what you're acting. Look how you're doing. Like, that's not their God. Right? So that's why he was calling them out on that. Amen. You see, it wasn't just their heritage. It was like how they were thinking and acting that determines the God that you serve. Right? Paul talks about that as well. You are who you serve. Your obedience there. And so we have Ephraim as a picture of the devil. And you have Jacob being deceived back in the Old Testament. He deceived his father for a blessing. Remember that? So why did Jacob do that whole rigmarole where he had the hairy arms and he walked into his father and said, it's Esau, father, and it wasn't? Why did he do that? To get a blessing, right? To get something, right? So there's the trading of truth for thing, for wealth, for blessing, right? And so Jacob had that same idea. Even though here's talking about Ephraim and fallen Israel, Jacob, the man, did that, yes. Right? The thing is about Jacob, the irony there is that God already promised before he was born that Jacob would be the one, that he'd be the younger, the elder would serve. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to see his father, okay? And that's what happened. In verse 8, it says, and Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors, they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. So Jacob deceives his father, trading truth for wealth, and then he doesn't even get that wealth. He has to flee the country because of a sin. He goes out to the country of Laban, another country, okay, and there he increases his wealth. And he's doing pretty good, actually. He's doing so good that he becomes more wealthy, it seems like, than Laban, his father-in-law. Yeah. To which point, his father-in-law gets a little testy and, you know, wants to take him down a few notches. It's at that point that God tells him to leave. Right. Now, Jacob, to his credit, listened to what the Lord said, but you have, this picture where Jacob goes to another land and becomes wealthy in this other place, okay, when dealing with crooked Laban. And what of Jacob's sin? Like, what of his sin? It still wasn't forgiven by Esau. He still had to come back to deal with that, right? Yeah. But he had what he wanted. He worked many years for his wives, and he had children and animals and everything else. This is what Ephraim and the northern tribes are saying, the same thing. They're saying up here, look, we're wealthy. We've got things. I mean, it's all right. And what sin did we do exactly? Like, we're just living life. What sin do we have? This is what happens when people get wealth. Yeah. They get wealth. They get a system of success. And they think that speaks to their own righteousness. And it doesn't. It doesn't. You say, but I'm providing for myself. I'm getting things. It doesn't speak to your righteousness, right? Those that think that gain is godliness, that's, he says to avoid them in 1 Timothy 6, right? Yes. And so truth is a separate thing. And so Jacob, again, another land, right? He hasn't dealt with his sin yet. He doesn't have to because he's in another land. No one recognizes him, right? In verse 9, Hosea 12, verse 9, I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles, as in the days of the solemn feast. So Jacob will eventually be brought back to the wilderness. God sent Jacob back to the land. He had to confront his sins. He had to plead for grace. He had to risk losing it all, right, in order to confront his sin. And because he did that and pleaded for mercy and grace, he received it, and he got it, and he got back to the land, and God gave him that special promise and blessing and said, I will dwell with you in the land of Bethel. Remember that? We just read it. So God sent Jacob back, and he'll send Israel back to the wilderness. Hosea 9, verse 17, part of the punishment was you'll be wanderers in the wilderness, kicking you back out into the land. This is Jacob fleeing the country. I'm going to kick you out because of your sin. But then God says, in the wilderness, I'm going to woo them, and I'm going to help them learn and see me again and love me again. And so he'll bring them back from there. Hosea 5:15 is interesting. It says that that God will leave to his place and won't return until they repent, acknowledge their sins. Hosea 9:3 says that Israel will not dwell in their land because of their sins. Hosea 12:9 says God will make them dwell in tabernacles. That's in the wilderness, right? And as we read at the beginning, Hosea 11:11, when God actually comes back, he says, I will place them in their houses. You see, the issue in this chapter is God dealing with where he dwells, where his people's going to dwell, and when he brings them back to dwell in houses and who will dwell with them, that's going to be that day of salvation. Amen. Hosea 12, verse 10. He says, I will make thee dwell in tabernacles in the days of solemn feast back in the wilderness, but I'll bring you back to the land of your houses. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets. What do you mean also spoken? Well, he's just been talking about the fathers, Jacob, right? I spoke to the fathers, I gave them promises, there's those things, and now I've also spoken to you by prophets. When people say, what evidence do you have in the scripture that God's going to continue dealing with Israel after all he's done through Christ and the body of Christ today? One, the promise of the fathers. Two, what the prophets have spoken since the world began. That's what Hosea 12 is saying here. I made promises to Jacob, not just Abraham, because usually people will say, well, God made a promise to Abraham, and we're children of Abraham. Are you children of Jacob? No, we made promises to him too. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he made promises to the fathers, and all the prophets speak about it. We read just three of them earlier, right? They speak very clearly about forever the Lord will return, gather Israel, and dwell in the midst of them forever. So that's why if you say Israel won't return according to the scripture, you're making God a liar. He made promises, he sent prophets. Hosea 12, verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, which also tells us about inspiration, right? God wrote the Bible through prophets. Amen. He spoke to them that way. And Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, God at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so you have Jesus Christ. But you have the prophets there, him speaking early to them. Jeremiah talks about that, how God sent the prophets early to them. The prophets would always come warning people of sin, calling them to repentance. And it wasn't that he sent the prophet the night of and said, well, go and warn them the day before. He sends them early. He sends them centuries before. He sends them decades before, warning the people to turn their boat around, change their mind, gives them ample time, and they don't. God is a merciful God. He's long-suffering even when he has to give judgment. But he speaks through the prophets, Hosea being one of them. Hosea's prophecies here in his book, remember, lasts about 50, 60 years in his book. It's a long time. And he's warning these people. Hosea dies not seeing the destruction of Jerusalem, maybe not seeing the destruction of the northern tribes, but he's prophesying it. So God sends his prophets early. He sends them to warn. He sends them at sundry times in diverse manners. He says in verse 10 here, he uses multiplied visions, many different visions, and he uses similitudes. He tries to communicate clearly. He says things plainly, and then he also uses examples, just in case you might get caught up in the legalese and say, that's boring language, I don't get all the legal talk. He uses the picture of an adulterous wife, okay? A disobedient heifer, you know, the plant that doesn't grow. He's trying to get the picture across, literally, of what these people are. Similitudes here. He uses quite a few of them. We've seen them in Hosea before. Sticks and trees and fruit, sheep and wives. He uses all these as pictures of the nation and what he's going to do and even his response to them. He says, by the ministry of the prophets have a ministry to do. Amen. We have the inspired words that the prophets recorded at the instruction of the Lord. We can do ministry only by what this book says, rightly divided. Otherwise, you and I aren't prophets, right? We got to speak the word of God from this book. Meanwhile, verse 11, is there iniquity in Gilead? I've spoken to the prophets too, he says. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely there are vanity. We've already dealt with Gilead. We've dealt with Gilgal in chapters past. Okay. Is there iniquity there? This has been proven before. Jacob has sinned. Okay. The father sinned, Jacob the father, but also Jacob the people, the nation of Israel here. That is clear. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. I mean, their altars are everywhere. Their idolatry is rampant. This is no secret thing, no small thing. But in verse 12, he brings up Jacob the father once again. He says, is there sin in the northern tribes? Yep, it's clear as day. Verse 12, and Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife. Israel being the man, Jacob, served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. That's what he did, right? He fled the country alone because of his sin. Was there sin in the father, Jacob? Yep. Was there sin in Gilgal? Yep. What happened? He fled the country to Syria. What's going to happen to these people? They're going to be kicked out of the land. They're going to flee the country. Yeah. Okay. And what did he do there? Well, he served for a wife, right? And for a wife, he kept sheep. Right? He's going to live outside the land. He's going to dwell in tents, right? By the way, how long did he work for a wife? A wife, 7 years. So before the kingdom comes, where they're back into the land, there's the glorious kingdom, Mount Zion. How long? Interesting. Yeah. They're out in another country, in another land, in the wilderness, wandering, a time of trouble, afraid to come back or else they'll get destroyed, and the Lord returns, brings them back to the land. Amen. Jacob worked 7 years. Now, he worked another 7 years, of course, because he bans corruption, but you have that picture back there. So he says, Jacob fled to the country Syria. So, guys, I'm going to kick you out of the land, but you hear what God's doing here? After three chapters of, I'm going to judge you, kick you out, you're wicked, you're going to be destroyed, then he goes, and I made a promise to your father. And, yep, you're sinners, you're going to leave the country. But your father left the country too, and he came back, right? In verse 13, what eventually happened? Jacob came back to the land, he multiplied there. There was the whole Joseph story, they went down to Egypt, all that, right? In verse 13, and by a prophet, how did the promise get fulfilled through him? Right. Eventually, Moses came, right? Yeah. Delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, brought them back to the land. Verse 13 says, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. What an amazing verse this is in verse 13. Because Jacob had to be kicked out for his sin. God brought him back after he worked 7 years for a wife. And he said, by a prophet, Moses, he brings Israel back to the land. So how are these people supposed to affect? If we get kicked out of the land and we're gone, what are we looking for here? You're looking for a prophet to bring you back. God used a prophet to bring Israel back. His name was Moses, right? What did Moses say? In Deuteronomy Chapter 18, verse 18, he says, I will raise them up a prophet. Moses writes to Israel after he's brought them back to the land. Moses says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, like unto Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. That statement by Moses in Deuteronomy is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 3, when he says, Jesus went to heaven, but God's going to send Jesus Christ back, which was preached unto you, amen, whom the heaven must receive until the restoration of all things. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. It shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. All the prophets spoke of this. Peter says Moses was speaking about Jesus. Okay, Nathanael had the same idea. When Nathanael comes up, remember that in Jesus' early ministry in John 1? Jesus said, I saw you under the tree. Remember that? Nathanael responds and says, you're the one Moses spoke about. You're the prophet like Moses. Yeah. And then when he saw the miracles, he's like, you're like Moses. Moses parted the waters, you're walking on waters. Right? Like, amazing. So Jesus fulfills the promise of a coming prophet. Hosea 12 says, you're going out of the land, guys. You've sinned. You're going to get punished. But your father went out of the land too, and there's a promise made to him, and a prophet brings Israel back. So you see this prophecy of a Messiah here. Israel's waiting for a Messiah, waiting for this prophet to come. Jesus comes, fulfills the prophecies of himself being that one, and thus he says, if you believe on me, you have everlasting life. I'll come back and dwell with you. If you do not, the wrath of God abides on you. John 3:36. Okay. And so in verse 14, we get back to the present day in Hosea's time. It says, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. That's where he leaves it. So God's going to bring Israel back. Amen. But Ephraim, who provoked him to anger, broke the covenant, it's not turning back to God, not waiting on him, he's going to get wrath. And Jesus said the same thing. If you believe on me, you get life. If you don't, the wrath of God abides on you.
Amen.
So it wasn't just believe in me and get life. If you don't, well, who knows? If you don't, the wrath of God abides you. And that's exactly what Hosea 12, verse 14 says. Yes. Wrath abides in Ephraim. They are not repenting. Okay. So that's where we leave Hosea 12. We'll pick up in chapter 13 next week. Any comments or questions about that chapter?